For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Psalm chapter 2. Let's read it. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Well, this is the second psalm in the book of Psalms. It was written by David, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 25. He says that part of this psalm was written through the Holy Spirit, through the pen and the mouth of David. And it dates to the early monarchy. You know what a monarchy is? It's the kingdom of Israel. And so Saul was the first king, and he was replaced by David and then Solomon. The language, the theology, everything dates to the very early beginning of this monarchy, which would date to about 950 BC, maybe 1000 BC. And some commentators believe that this is what is called a coronation psalm, when a king is installed in power, which the psalm refers to. I have installed my king on my holy mountain. The king goes through a coronation ceremony. He's anointed, and he becomes the king in that land. And so many commentators believe that this is a coronation psalm. But if you notice, I put a question mark at the end of that. So it's kind of like, this is a coronation psalm? Question mark? Not that clear. Why not? Because no king fits this description. Certainly not David, not Solomon, not the other 40 kings in Israel's history or Judah. A king that is the Lord's anointed that steps up against all the kings of the earth. Show me that king in the history of Israel. It just isn't there. And so consequently, many of the earliest Jewish commentators believed that this referred to the Messiah. In fact, in this psalm, it refers to the Mashiach. The anointed one. Mashiach is the word Messiah. So let's go back and look at this. A messianic psalm. What does this tell us about the coming Messiah? Well, it starts off with a rhetorical question. This isn't actually meant to evoke some kind of a response. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why would they do that? That's so foolish. Incidentally, the word for plot there is haggah. Remember we studied in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's the same term. So they're meditating, they're thinking, they're devising, they're plotting. How can we take out God and His Messiah? Verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord on the one hand and against His anointed one, His Mashiach, Messiah, on the other, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Many commentators believe that this is in the future. I would tend to agree, because this has never happened. Where we're looking at the nations, all the world rulers coming together, and it says that they band together, which fits with other predictive prophecies about the end of history, where the nations are going to come together and try and fight Christ a second time. Turns out they're going to lose. They lost the first time, and Jesus let them win, and they're definitely going to lose the second time. And so in this section here, they're coming in saying, we don't want to come underneath your leadership. They're actually describing God's yoke, His leadership of their lives is like chains, like shackles. Basically, we have to be your slaves. And we hate you. That's basically the imagery here. And this is metonymy. That's where the part speaks for the whole. So if I said, I love you from head to toe, it's saying, I love everything in between. And so the kings and the rulers of the nations, they speak for the nations. And so, in effect, what this is saying is that the nations of the world hate God. They don't love God, don't want anything to do with God, and if they had it their way, they would want to throw off God's leadership in their lives and just live a life of autonomy, being by themselves, doing it their own way. And I know when you hear that, you probably think that's a little bit of hyperbole, exaggeration. I mean, is this really true? When I walk up to the average person, do they really hate God? Do they really want nothing to do with Him? That they would want to kill Him if they could get their hands on Him? Is that really true? Well, let me not misspeak here. People in our culture and really across the world really like the concept of God. That's not what I'm arguing. That's not what this passage is saying. People love the concept of God. What they hate, what they abhor, what they are allergic to is the biblical God. That's what they hate. Let me lay this out for you for a second. The biblical God says that He is completely morally flawless, that even one moral violation could result in you being separated from Him for eternity, that He's perfectly just, will judge every single moral violation and miss none. The biblical God says that you have to love Him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love other people as yourself, that to be a follower of Him, you need to pick up your cross daily, that to be a follower of Him, you need to love Him more than any other person on earth, even yourself. He says that you have to give your life away in order to keep it. You know, He's got something to say about your sex life. He's got something to say about your finances. He's got something to say about every part of your life. He wants to be the leader of your life. And as you hear that, I don't know if you're sitting there, sitting in your seat, squirming. I rest my case. We don't like this idea that there is some kind of a sovereign king over us that wants to lead our lives. In fact, we hate that. And as soon as someone wants to come in and say, God wants to lead your life, we are allergic to that at a very fundamental level. It was Jesus, though, who said that it's not bondage, it's not slavery to follow God. He said in John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Yes, to come to Christ means that this is true freedom, that this is who you were made to be, not to create some kind of a God in your own image. Okay, that's fantasy, that's imagination. But to realize that there is a God and you are made in His image and to come underneath His authority in your life. God's reaction to all this, I mean, this looks like World War III. All the nations are coming together and they're saying, we're going to revolt against God. You know, you'd imagine God being up there feeling a little bit nervous, you know, restless, like his plan, you know, is being derailed and everyone hates Him, His creation, maybe a little bit fretful, maybe a little bit depressed. No, we read in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He sees this army of fruit flies coming to get Him and, I hate you! And he laughs at that. The Lord scoffs at them. This literally means like to snort. I can't really snort that well, but how often are you in public and someone says something and you snort at them? It's awesome. George Gunn says to laugh connotes a kind of sarcastic reaction. Now, this isn't speaking to God being insensitive, that He doesn't love these people. It's this idea that we're going to come together, this army of ants and termites, and we're going to take down God. And God looks at that whole proposition with laughter. Very few things make God laugh, and this is one of them. Psalm 37, verse 13, it says that the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. For them to keep hurting people and to attacking people and violating other people, God takes that personally. And He's saying, for you to go on with this whole project, mistaken project of autonomy, where you're going to lead your own life and you're going to leave, you know, the wreckage in the process, God looks at that and says, I'm not cool with that. He laughs at it. And so what this is teaching is that God is sovereign over reality. Let's think about this concept of sovereignty, this quality that God has. It's one of His attributes. What does it mean that God is sovereign over creation? Well, here's a definition I'd like to propose. Sovereignty means that God has unlimited authority to act in any way that He chooses with regard to His creation. Like an artist creates something, he or she can decide what they want to do with that. It is completely up to him or her. Contingent only on his own moral nature. So he wouldn't do something that would be cruel or wicked or evil, something like that. And you say, oh, so his moral nature is controlling him. Now, dude, it's his nature. It belongs to him. That's like saying your intelligence is controlling you. It's your intelligence. And so God's nature is the only thing that would stop him from doing something that would be, for example, false or immoral or evil, something like that. Another way of putting this when we think about the sovereignty of God is that nothing occurs without God's decision to either one, cause the event to occur, or two, permit the event to occur. This would be a key definition, that he either causes things to happen or he permits them to happen. Think of Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Think about a sovereign king. We don't really have this idea in our democratic state, but you know, in the ancient times, you'd have a king, a ruler. And to be the sovereign over the state, that meant that you had freedom to do what you wanted. Even today, the term sovereignty for a nation, what does that mean? A sovereign nation means that they are a justice system unto themselves, and they aren't accountable to other people. They self-govern. And this is the way that God is. Whatever he wants to do, whatever he pleases to do, that's what he does. That's what it's like to be God. In heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the depths. Ephesians 1:11, God predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. He has a will, and what he pleases to do, what he chooses to do is what's going to happen. Here's where it gets a little bit interesting, though, is we hear these little Christian aphorisms, these little Christian tropes, things like this you see on the internet. You know, believe that God is in control. There's no need to be stressed out or worried. That makes me a little bit stressed out and worried to read that. I think to myself, okay, what do you mean by that? God is in control. Okay, I know what I mean by that. When I say that God is in control, it's in the sense that God knows what's happening and he can intervene at any time. And if anything happens, it's either he caused it or he permitted it. And so, no, nothing happens outside of his will, but his will is predicated on the fact that he chooses things to happen or permits them to happen. That's what I mean by control. Somebody else, on the other hand, could say, don't worry about it because God is in control. And that means that he's controlling us like puppets on a string. And so, no, we don't have to worry because everything is underneath his divine determinism. That God is sovereign in the sense that he controls everything. And on the one hand, that would bring a certain level of security to know that you've got an all-loving God who's controlling everything. But wait a minute. If he's controlling everything, that means that the 9/11s and the Holocaust and the, you know, all that stuff, that's underneath his meticulous control as well, that God would actually cause evil to occur. Well, this concept is not biblical. Just because God is a sovereign king, this doesn't mean that he is in control of everything. Think about a good king. A good king could choose to control all of his subjects and hang them up on shackles and make them do whatever he wants them to do, like a court jester. He could do that. Or he could choose to give a certain amount of freedom. That's what a good sovereign would do. And that's the sovereign we have in the Bible. You think of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Here's the question, though, for the divine determinist. What pleases God more? Divine, meticulous control over what everyone does? Is that what pleases God? You're reading that into the passage. I hope you realize that. You're assuming what you're trying to prove. You started with the assumption God controls everything. And what he would please to do is control every single person like a puppet. That's what you're assuming. That's not what it says, though. What is he pleased to do? Maybe he actually is more pleased to have a race of humans with the freedom of the will. In fact, let's keep reading. Psalm 115, verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. Verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. How about that? He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. What did he please to do? To have a significant level of freedom. A.W. Tozer. He says this, he says, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And the man, from the beginning, has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. That's so cool the way he does that. He sovereignly decreed what? That we would have free will. Tozer says, when he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make the choice. If in his absolute freedom, God is willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Which in a non-archaic English is, what are you doing? Who can say that to God? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. And check this out. He says, a God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Oh, that's a whole nother view of sovereignty. That God is so sovereign that he can even give free will to 7.3 billion human agents, and he can still come out on top. Which is better, a chess player that moves the other person's pieces, or a chess player that just whoops the other person, you know, with a free will? Or how about this, the chess player that beats 40 different people? You ever seen those guys? They're freaks. Yeah? They go in, they move, and they move to the next guy, and boom, 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 they beat them all. That's like God, only with 7.3 billion people. There's no contradiction there with God being foreknowing and humans having freedom. If there is a contradiction, you have to point it out. Like if I said something to you like, well, this person is a bachelor, but he's married. You could very easily point out the contradiction, right? But to say that God knows what we're going to do and we're free to do it, there's no contradiction there. Where is the contradiction? This concept that because God knows the future, therefore he has determined the future, is what is referred to in logic, is a fundamental modal fallacy. Modal logic means that you are referring to certain parts of your argument and you give them certain qualities, like the quality of being necessary or the quality of being probable, stuff like that. This is a modal fallacy. It says that because something is true, it's necessarily true. And that's just a fallacy. That's a complete fallacy. Let me show you why, okay? God knows with certainty that I will eat bacon and eggs tomorrow at 8.05 a.m. God knows everything and from the beginning knows I will do that. Therefore, I was determined to eat bacon and eggs tomorrow at 8.05 a.m. That's fallacious. That's a fallacy. Notice what this is doing. It's making the leap from God knows it to he has determined it. Because something is true, it is necessarily true. Determinism doesn't follow from this whatsoever. I'll tell you what follows from this. That I will eat the bacon and eggs tomorrow. That's the only thing that follows. What doesn't follow is that I was determined to do it. If I had chosen to eat toast tomorrow, which is what I eat every day, peanut butter and jelly, four pieces, in case you're wondering. If I chose to eat toast tomorrow, then God would have certainly known that from all eternity. How about this? I'm talking to you, and I say, hey, man, remember breakfast yesterday? Yeah. I know with certainty that you ate bacon and eggs at 8.05 a.m. yesterday. And you're like, yeah, we were at Bob Evans together, and you saw me, right? And so I say, therefore, you were determined to eat bacon and eggs yesterday at 8.05 a.m. So because I knew it, therefore you were determined to do it? That's a fallacy. Why can't we see this? So God can look into the future and he knows what we're going to do, but that doesn't mean that we're determined to do it. Just like I can look into the past and know something you did, I didn't determine you to do it either. Another way of putting this is that knowing is not the same as causing. Knowing something is not causing that thing. I like to look back at the excellent film from 2003, Minority Report, and they go down to the basement and there are these three precogs, precognition, knowing before what's going to happen. And the three precogs, they know the murders that are going to happen. And so Tom Cruise and his merry men, they get together and they go out and they find who are going to be the bad guys and they stop the killers before they kill them. These psychics, these precogs, they know the future crimes. But are we saying that they're causing the crimes? That would make for a pretty boring movie. Like the beginning of the movie, Tom Cruise is there. They predict the future and they arrest the three precogs, put them in jail. End of movie. Credits roll. Knowing the future doesn't mean that you're causing the future. Now, some people have said to me, so how does God know? How does God know something that we're going to freely choose? My answer, I don't know. I don't have a clue. How does God know that? That beats me, man. Somebody says, how did God create the universe from nothing? How did he do that? I don't know what it's like to be all-powerful, omnipotent. Well, how does he know the future and what free people? I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be omniscient. And this is a big mistake that people make, is they try and figure out how God could know something. J.A. Crabtree, he's under the divine determinism strand. He says, only on the assumption of divine determinism is the divine foreknowledge of free will choices a rationally plausible doctrine. How does God know what we're going to freely choose? Because he causes it to happen. That's how he knows. How does he know you're going to move your arm at that time? Because he moved it for you. That's how he knows. He causes it. On the other extreme, you got Clark Pinnock, who doesn't think that God knows the future. He says God anticipates the future in a way analogous to our own experience. No, we don't know how God knows the future. When God talks about himself, he says, Isaiah 46:5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike, Clark Pinnock? Oh, yeah, it's very analogous how God knows the future and how we know the future. Not analogous at all to be a finite person like me and an omniscient, all-knowing being like God. That'd be like trying to, you know, teach taxonomy to a termite, or, you know, teach chess to a chimpanzee. It's just like, well, how do those humans play chess? Well, it's probably, we can probably figure this out as chess. No, you can't figure it out. You don't know. And, man, the gap between our intelligence and a chimpanzee or a termite doesn't even compare to the gap of knowledge between God and us. And so for us to sit here and pontificate about how we think God knows the future, I don't have a clue. All I know is he says he knows the future. There's nothing incoherent about it. Well, you're probably saying, why are we getting off on this big tangent of sovereignty? It's for this reason. We have to define what we believe and articulate it very clearly in order to live practically. You know, if we were under the view that God didn't know the future, that'd be pretty scary. You know, he would know just about as much as we do. If we held the belief that God knew the future because he was causing the future, oh, that would have a whole nother list of implications. That would be horrific. God would be a monster in that case. We have to define what we mean by sovereignty. It's that God either causes or allows, and he knows the future. And his plan, it's going to come to fruition in the end. This means that this has incredible devotional significance to us. For one, according to God, there's no such thing as a big problem. Like when I turn to God in prayer and I say, God, oh man, God, Holy Spirit, got such a big problem here, God, a big problem I got here. God hears a prayer like that and he's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. What is that? What are those words? I hear the words, but what does that mean, big problem? To God, that's like an oxymoron. You know what that is? Like a bittersweet or a jumbo shrimp or a country music, you know? God... I couldn't resist. God hears big problem and he's just like, I don't know what to do with, there's no such thing as a big problem. Here's Isaiah 40. This is in the section in Isaiah 40 through 48 where it's the battle against the false gods. And this opens up with God, Isaiah 40 verse 15. It says, surely the nations are like what? You know, all the nations, you know, all the rulers and presidents and chancellors and dictators and nuclear bombs and missiles and guns and all the nations. God looks down at that. What are they like? They're like a drop in the bucket. Yeah. It's actually pretty relaxing to look at. When you look at that, you're just like, wow. I look at, you know, the news. I turn on the news. And I see all these problems. And God looks at it and he's like, a drop in the bucket. Who are we dealing with here? They are regarded as dust on the scales. That's so awesome. Like, imagine you go into the doctor, you know, and he's like, all right, hop up on the scale. And you're like, all right, let me hop. Oh, wait. And you hop on. You're like, all right, I wanted to get all the dust off. I didn't want to seem fatter than I was. You know, you get on the scale. That wouldn't affect the scales at all. So he's basically saying dust on the scales. Who would clear the dust off the scales? He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. They're nothing compared to him. Other implications of sovereignty is that if God really is sovereign, then I need to stop thinking that people are going to prevent Him from accomplishing what He wants. How much time are we spending just thinking, you know, a human being is going to be able to stop something that God is trying to accomplish? Even ourselves. To look at my own deficits and deficiencies and to say, oh, everything is hanging on my shoulders. Or to look out in fear and feel like, oh man, they're going to stop what God wants to do. God looks at that, and there's a lot of ways to sin. That would be a huge way to sin, is to look at people with such fear to feel like, oh, they can compare in any way to what God wants to do. People cannot stop Him from what He wants to do. This also means if God's sovereign, I need to stop thinking about His work on earth like it's a house of cards. Like it's tenuous and flimsy, and any breeze is going to come by and knock it over. You know, Jesus Christ was the one who said, I will build my church. And for me to look at what God has built, the church is the people of God. I didn't pay for it. I didn't build it. I didn't buy it with my blood. This was bought with the price of Jesus' blood. And for me to look at this and make it seem like some kind of a fragile house of cards that could fall over at any moment, to have that attitude in my heart, I'm in a deep state of unbelief. That God looks at that and feels like, I built that. I paid for that. And no, it's not going anywhere. If God is sovereign, I need to think a lot less about the approval of people. Yeah, at the end of the day, I'm not going to give any kind of account to you. You're not going to give an account to me. We're all going to give an account to God, our sovereign, the Creator, the King. And thank God we're going to be under grace because of what Jesus did at the cross. I can't imagine how scary that would be to stand up before God without being underneath His grace. And to stop thinking about people's approval, what people think of me. I need to start thinking about what does God think of me. Get my focus on that. If God is sovereign, I need to worry a lot less and I need to pray a lot more. That's for sure. Why is it that it's so difficult for me to pray? It must mean that I really don't believe that God can do anything. That's what it must mean. The all-powerful God doesn't hear me, doesn't want to answer my prayers. That's a deep state of unbelief. The most important minutes I could spend in my day are in prayer. That's probably the most important thing that we could do. He says in verse 5, where did we leave off? Oh, he was laughing. He's scoffing. And he's, ha, ha, ha. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Oh, man, that's scary. He goes from laughing to, ha, 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 ah! Saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, installing his king. Oh, man, yeah. So we go from the kings of the earth and the rulers, and then God says, I put my king down there on his throne. So this would fit with sovereignty. Am I thinking about these big kings, or am I thinking about the King of Kings? At the end of the day, no matter what you're going through, are you thinking to yourself, is Jesus Christ on his throne or not? If the answer to that question is yes, we don't need to worry about a single thing. There's freedom from fear. He's on his throne, he's sovereign, and all I need to do is stand really close to him. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. This is an interesting passage because it's quoted all over the New Testament. Hebrews 1, 5, Acts 13, 30-something, Matthew 1. I mean, it's all over the New Testament where it's now you become my son. Now you become my son. It's at his birth, his baptism, his resurrection, and then at his second coming. So it's leading us to believe, when exactly did Jesus become the Son of God? Well, he always was the Son of God. It's that there was a certain moment where he was vindicated. He was shown to be the Son of God at his resurrection. And it's kind of like David. You know, David was called the king long before he was installed as the king. As a little shepherd boy, God says, you're the king. But it was years before he ever became the king. And so, too, Jesus is the king. He was the king. He's always been the king. And yet he was vindicated as king at the resurrection. And he will reign as a sovereign king when he returns. He says in verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the strength of this king. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. This language of fear and trembling is to stand in awe. When we're dealing with a God that incredible, unspeakable, that he could come through and just dash the nations of the earth like pottery, like kids out, you know, smashing pumpkins on Halloween. You know, when bat comes to pumpkin, bat wins. And when Messiah comes to earth, Messiah wins. And so as a consequence, he says, you kings, you better stand there in awe, realize who this is. If the kings of the earth, the most important people on planet earth, if they're supposed to be wise, if they're supposed to be warned, how much more should we? Normal people like us. If the king should pay attention, that means we should too. Then he says, kiss the son, which this doesn't refer to the ancient Near Eastern practice of where they would kiss each other. Everyone's kissing each other all the time, family members. This isn't that. This is the concept of kissing the ring of the king or kissing his hand, kissing his scepter. It's basically showing homage to the king, that you're surrendering to the king. Kiss the son. Or, if you don't surrender, he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So it's an interesting way to close this psalm. The word blessed is, we've already seen in Psalm chapter 1, is Ashri, which means happy. It means that when you come to Messiah, Jesus, there is going to be happiness that comes with that. I don't want to overstate this, that, you know, when you come to Christ, you're just happy all the time. That's not true. But I will say, I remember somebody asking me, even going through times of depression, they're like, would you consider your life a happy life? And I was like, definitely. Even with the pain, even with the suffering, I could definitely say it's a happy life. And then it's punctuated with these times of real, I don't know what to even call it, ecstasy, surreal happiness, and real love that you feel. And it's a happy life. All who take refuge in him. So what this is saying is that you can take refuge in Jesus, but there is no such thing as refuge from Jesus. That at the end of human history, people will either stand before Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they will stand before him as their judge. Jesus was the one who paid for all of our sins on the cross. You've probably heard that before. Jesus paid for your sins. Have you heard the second part? That you need to receive what he did for you? That's what the Bible teaches. That you need to surrender, to say to God, I surrender. I want you to come into my life. I want the gift of the cross to apply to me. And I want the forgiveness, the happiness that you offer to come into my life. And at that moment, the Bible says that you're forgiven. And when you stand before God at the end of your life, he asks you, you know, why should I let you into heaven? You can say, not because of me. Purely, solely, only because of Jesus Christ. And that's something you could do here tonight. So as we close up, it's kind of interesting, this whole idea that you got the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah. The Messiah would be the Son of God. And even the kings of the world will stand before Messiah, the Son of God. And depending on how they react to him, whether they surrender or not, that is the basis upon which they will be judged. And this was predicted hundreds of years in advance. Jesus was the one who said that depending on how people receive my words, that's where they will end up in the final judgment. John 12:48. And that's what we're seeing here. The kings will be judged based on how they responded to God's Son. And so that means that the same is true for you. That if even the kings are judged on that basis, then you too. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to decide to humble yourself, to surrender, to give up on this self-righteousness project that you feel like you can impress God or something like that? Or are you going to come to him empty and say, I need your love to come into my life. I need forgiven. Well, the Bible teaches that anyone who asks for that gift, that's a prayer that God always answers. Every time. Let me put that a different way. There is no one who comes to God and says, I want to receive the gift of Christ. And he says, no. He will receive you. The question is, will you receive him?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.